You know, God's word is a rich gold mine. It is full of treasure that the writers in Proverbs exhort us to seek after wisdom, to seek after understanding. And we have the promise that if we seek for it, we will find it. It's there for the finding. So as we go and look at just a couple of verses this morning, I just confess that I didn't get as far down in the mine as there is depths to explore, and I will try to fit as much of that exploration and much gold in our hands as we can in our time together. But just praise the Lord for the goodness of his word. So Philippians chapter 4. You know, as we always, when we look at God's word, we need to understand the context of where we find ourselves. Here we are in the middle of chapter 4. And remember, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul has been communicating with this church, and we've seen that the theme of this letter is Christian living, or basic Christian living, or joyful Christian living. How to live faithfully as a Christian with joy in all circumstances, no matter the opposition. And more specifically here in chapter 4, as Paul is now beginning to bring this letter to a close, Paul gives a series of final exhortations for this group of Christians in Philippi. These are exhortations that we as believers today need just as much to hear. If you look back up in verse 1 of chapter 4, we saw that the believers in Philippi were to stand firm in the Lord. Coming out of chapter 3, we saw that in the face of false teachers that were preaching legalism, returning back to ceremonial laws, or license, doing as their cravings dictate. In the face of that, and in the light of our glorious position in Christ, and in our citizenship in heaven, and our anticipation of Christ's return, we are to stand firm in the Lord. But in addition to this general charge to stand firm, Paul then begins to conclude his letter with practical instructions for basic Christian living. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, we saw two exhortations for church unity. Paul's charge to Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, and then his exhortation to this faithful companion to then help them in this process. Part of basic joyful Christian living is pursuing peace with one another in the Lord. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 4 through 7 that Paul gives instructions concerning a Christian's disposition. Our lives as believers are to be characterized by joy in the Lord, by gentleness in anticipation of the Lord, and peace from the Lord. These should be the motivating attitudes of our hearts. We should be ever rejoicing in Christ, no matter our circumstances or the opposition we may face. We are to be ever displaying gentleness and reasonableness before all people, not quarrelsome or selfish or self-seeking. Why? Because verse 5, the Lord is near. He is coming. He is coming soon, and his coming is sure, and he, not us, but he will make all things right, which then frees us to be gentle and patient with everyone. And lastly, we are to be ever praying, bringing all our requests to God with humble, thankful prayer, not being anxious, but being prayerful, trusting God's promise, as we saw at the end of verse 7, that as we do this, his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. What a precious promise. But that's not it. Basic joyful Christian living isn't just attitude modification. It's not just all about our disposition. And then once we've fixed that and we've chosen unity and joy and gentleness and peace, then we just go about our lives thinking and acting pretty much however we want to. No, the Christian life is just that. It's the Christian life. Being a Christian impacts all of our life, from the deepest corners of our thoughts to the smallest external actions that we take on a daily basis. And that's what brings us to our text this morning. In our passage, Paul is, as I said, nearing the end of the letter, and we see this in the opening words of verse 8, where we'll be today, really focusing in on verses 8 and 9. Begins verse 8 saying, "Finally, brethren." Finally, this word finally, in this context, seems to carry with it the connotation of in conclusion or to say the remaining things that still need to be said. In light then of all that Paul has said in the letter from chapter 1, verse 1 till now, and especially in the light of the immediately preceding verses, what in a nutshell are the Philippians to do? Give me something, a package I can hold in my hand, I can keep in my mind. How do we summarize all of this? What do I need to be thinking about? What do I need to be doing to display this type of joyful, gentle, humble, thankful, peaceful disposition? What am I supposed to be doing? The answer to that question is ultimately the main point of these two verses. Verses 8 and 9 show us that the life of the Christian, our Christian life, is to be fundamentally marked by thoughts and actions that conform to the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. That's the theme of verses 8 and 9, that the life of the Christian life, is to be fundamentally marked by thoughts and actions that conform to the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. Or more simply, as Christians, we are called to live with godly thinking and godly actions. We as Christians are called to live with godly thinking and godly actions. Because apart from his final greeting instructions later, here in verses 8 and 9, we see the final two commands that will summarize all that Paul has taught about how the Philippians and we are to think and act as Christians. Let's look first at the first command, command number one. This is the call to godly thinking in verse 8. Look with me as I read verse 8 from God's Word, Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever it is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is God's word to us. As we look at this call to godly thinking, I want to draw your attention first to, we'll call these the categories of godly thinking. The categories of godly thinking. We are, at the end of the verse, to dwell on these things. To dwell on these things. What does that mean, to dwell on these things? The word dwell means sort of practically to take an inventory or to estimate or to calculate or to reckon. It has the idea of intentional, active, deliberate, planned evaluation of something. And we are to dwell. Other synonyms of this would be to meditate on these things. Certain types of thinking should be where our mind is going and what our mind is actively thinking about, and not just thinking about in sort of a vague sense, but in an active, choosing, critical thinking kind of way. You know, in education, critical thinking is really big. Every school is all about, come to our university, we'll teach you how to be a critical thinker. Well, that's what we need to be as Christians. We need to be critically thinking about these things. It's not just casually think about, just let these thoughts kind of float across your mind and then do whatever you want, but we are actively doing this. And then at least one of the commentaries I read pointed out that this word also bears the connotation of thinking things with the end goal of putting them into practice. So this isn't just like intellectual voyeurism where we just think about interesting things from the outside and go, wow, isn't that an interesting thought? And it doesn't affect our lives. No, as we'll see in verse 9, right thinking will go with right actions. We need to be thinking about these things. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but an active choosing to evaluate the degree to which the thoughts that fill my mind match these characteristics or these categories of godly thinking. So as we look at these categories of godly thinking that we are to be dwelling on, we need to be thinking about thinking. Thinking about thinking. For some of us, that kind of at 9:30 in the morning makes our brains hurt a little bit. But nevertheless, it is what we must be doing because we are going to be thinking about something. Even if you're thinking about nothing, you're thinking about nothing. That even thinking about nothing is a thing. Okay, you can go down that rabbit hole. Let's not do that. But choosing, as much as in our power, to choose what we are going to fill our minds with, what we are going to think about, evaluate, calculate the worth of these things. And this is not just an individual focus. This is not a letter strictly to each one of us individually, although it is that. But notice that he says, brethren. Finally, brethren. And then the verb, dwell on these things, is the second person plural. So for us in our context, dwell on these, y'all. Y'all need to dwell on them. Not just you individually, but we need to be dwelling on these things. It should characterize not just how I think, but how we think. And this command, as we'll see, like the second one, is directed to the brethren. This is to Christians, those who have been born again, who, as we've seen other places in Philippians, what characterizes us, we are in Christ. We are, like Paul in Philippians 3:8, we are valuing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And chapter 2, verse 12, we're seeking to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who, like Paul in chapter 3, we've not already become perfect, but we press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing, chapter 1, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. This is who this command is directed to. These two commands are not just serving as a list of things that we have to do and things that make us Christians. This is not just a to-do list. And if you think these ways, that will make you a Christian. Rather, these are the things that characterize believers and should characterize our thinking in ever-increasing measure. It's not that if we think these things and we think them in order to make us saved, but this is the logical and proper outworking of lives of those who have already been saved. So this is for us, believer, how we should be thinking. Because, as I said, we're going to be thinking about something. We're going to be dwelling on something. Think about that thing that you just sit there and you chew on and you churn over and over and over in your mind. And whenever you have a dull moment, you go back to that thought or that process or that recurring pattern of thought. That is what you're dwelling on. So then the question is what you're dwelling on one of these categories? So what are these things in which we're supposed to dwell? What are the categories? Well, we see a list there in verse 8. A list of really categories, because each of these terms has multiple facets in it. It's interesting that the different English translations, some use the same words in English, some use different words. I read different commentaries and they bring out all these different nuances. So rather than think about these as six, say, specific thoughts, they are categories or groups of thoughts. And really we'll see there's six specific, and then he sort of ends by two overarching. You can kind of see that organization by the repetition of whatever, 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 whatever. And then the last two are if there is any, if anything. So those last two we'll see are more overarching. And for each of these categories, I'm going to try to give a brief definition and an example of where we see this word elsewhere in Scripture. So let's begin with the first thing on which we should be dwelling. And as we do this, I do want to point out, Paul is not giving us a list of things to not think about. These are positive commands. Think about this, about this, about this, about this. The focus is not so much on putting off as it is on putting on these things in our minds. So what's the first thing? First thing is true. Whatever is true. True is a word that means true, not false. That which conforms to reality. We should fill our minds with true thoughts, true ideas, true perceptions, true imaginations, that which is true. There should be no place for lie or error or falsehood or slander in our thinking. That's not what we should be dwelling on. Instead, we should be dwelling on truth. And this is found throughout Scripture. This word for true here is in Romans 3:4, where Paul says, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man is found a liar. It's even found in the Old Testament, in the law, in Deuteronomy 13:14, where the people of Israel are instructed to investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly about something, and then if it is true, then they are to respond in a certain way. We should be thinking, our thinking should be characterized by the category of truth. Secondly, we see we need to dwell on whatever is honorable. The word honorable here means venerable or grave or venerated. We use those words very much in our common parlance, but this is the idea of that which is worthy of respect, worthy, fitting worship. It is dignified. It is noble. This is the high thing, the thing worth greatly valuing. It is honorable, reverent. Maybe you think of reverent and grave as somebody who doesn't laugh and they're very austere. The opposite of honorable is not happy or joyful, but the opposite would be frivolous or silly or flippant or irreverent. Our minds and our thoughts, we should not dwell on that, but rather dwell on that which is noble, which is worthy of respect. This is the kind of character of mind, a character of life that should be praised in the servants of the church. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. There's our word, honorable. And verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, women must likewise be dignified, honorable. These are those worthy of esteem. It is those thoughts that befit nobility, honor, dignity. That's what should characterize our thinking. So true, honorable. Thirdly, right, whatever is right. The way we use right in English, we oftentimes mean correct, which gets me in trouble when my child asks me if this is their left foot and I say right. And we use that. That kind of snare. I don't know if that's exactly happened, but I wouldn't be surprised if that has actually happened. We use the word right, but it doesn't mean right in terms of correct. This is not just another way of saying true. Rather, this is just. In fact, your copy of God's word might say that. Whatever is just, that is, or whatever is righteous, whatever is holy, this is equitable in character. It is the right thing to do. It is the just thing. It is equitable and fair. We are not to have our thinking filled with injustice or unjustice or unrighteousness or wickedness. And this righteousness we see, this justice should characterize our lives. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Or 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's our word for right, just as God is righteous. So our thoughts should be characterized by an evaluation of the degree to which something is right. Is this just? Is this righteous? Fourthly, pure. Whatever is pure. This means clean, innocent, modest, chaste, free of impurity, free of immorality. That is what should fill our minds. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Keep yourselves pure. Our thoughts should be characterized by purity, not impurity, not filth, but that which is pure. And then with that, the last two, lovely and of good repute. And interestingly, these two words that Paul uses here in Greek really are only found here in all of Scripture. That is, that which is lovely, that which commentators have, because there's not as much context perhaps, looking in secular sources that use these words as well, the idea of lovely means that which is think of it as enjoyable or pleasing. If something is lovely, it's pleasing, it's beautiful, it's acceptable. Summary is winsome. So we should be thinking about ways of thinking that we hopefully will put into action that would, to the best of our ability, be pleasing to God, pleasing to others, winsome. You can be truthful and just in a very unlovely way. But we should have thoughts that are characterized by that which is lovely. The opposite would be that which is repulsive or displeasing or ugly or unacceptable. And then lastly, of good repute, that is well spoken of, reputable, good report, things that you can speak well of, patterns of thought that you could verbalize out loud and you would have general praise that says, yes, that's a good thing to say. That was a good word. It was a good report. Or things that you might hear that are well spoken of, things that are reputable, that would endear commendation, generally speaking, as opposed to that which is shameful or irreputable. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, those are the specific categories. And then two general overarching categories. Notice there in the middle of verse 8, whatever is of good repute, and then if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. If there's any, if you find it anywhere, excellence, that is virtue, moral excellence, any supremely good thing. 2 Peter 1:5, now for this reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That's the idea here. And then to moral excellence, knowledge in 2 Peter 1. So our thoughts, whatever we're dwelling on, whatever we're thinking about and calculating, is it characterized by excellence? And that really covers all of those other specific things. If there's any excellence, and then if anything worthy of praise, that's commendable. So it's maybe slightly different than good repute. Good repute might be something that, yeah, you could speak well of that. That's good to talk about. But something that is praiseworthy, come on, everybody, let's praise. That is good. That's the idea. Anything commendable or worthy of our praise. This is something even unbelievers may do. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 or verse 14, we are to submit to every human institution, to governors as sent by the king, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We are to have conduct in that context of 1 Peter, that which is praiseworthy. So let's not lose the big picture here. We are to think, to dwell on these things. What things? Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And really, the construction of this verse in the original language is all of these things, on all these things, dwell. Meditate. Think on all of this. Think about it actively. Don't miss the sixfold repetition of the word whatever. It's not just thrown in there. It's there. Whatever, 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 if any, if anything. This is all-encompassing. That is, wherever you find these things, if such things exist, and they do, factor these into your thinking. Think about them. Think about then how you can apply them. Actively work to make sure that your thoughts, intentions, ways of thinking, plans, imaginations, dreams, desires, all of it, to the best of your ability, are marked by these categories. So then the question becomes, well, where do you find them? How do I know? How do I know if this thought is pure or true or honorable or excellent? Because a lot of people say a lot of different things. Where do I go? What is the standard? These are the categories of godly thinking. What's the standard of godly thinking? The standard of godly thinking is ultimately the character of God is revealed in the Word of God. Because God is all these things. God is true, John 3:33. God is honorable. He is worthy of worship, and his people are regarded as worshipers of God, like Lydia in Acts 16. God is just. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. God is pure. We read this a minute ago. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. He is lovely and commendable. There is no one more pleasing, lovely, beautiful, winsome, wonderful, commendable, well spoken of than the Lord himself. And excellence. There is no excellence apart from God. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. And God is praiseworthy. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How do we know what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute and excellent and worthy of praise? That which is godly. That's why you say this is godly thinking. And friends, God's word is all these things. If you think about Psalm 19, 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. That is the standard of our thinking. So as we are evaluating, is this pattern of thinking, is this idea, is this thing that I'm having to process through fit these categories? The only way I'm going to be able to do that is if I have the standard, if I know God and I know His Word. So we must fix our minds on these things. But we're also to evaluate the degree to which these categories of thought are expressed in the world around us. He doesn't just say, think on these things in God's Word. He says, whatever is this, if anything. You know, we alone as Christians can engage with all kinds of ideas and think about them rightly. The world is not able to do that. There is no Holy Spirit working in the heart of unbelievers to show them and reveal to them and encourage them that this is the standard that they should evaluate their thinking. People in the world will evaluate their thinking based on all kinds of different criteria. But we can do this. And think about this as college students. You're encountering all kinds of different ideas. I mean, we as people encounter all kinds of different ideas. But think about whatever subject you're in. Finance, business, medicine, education, art. It doesn't matter. All of those ideas that you have to encounter and all of the ideas that just come to us in a daily basis, we have to think about a lot of different things. We're going to encounter the opposites of these things. That which is untrue, that which is false, that which is unjust. We encounter this all the time. But as we encounter them, we are able, as Christians, to think about these things rightly. We are called to make sure that the things on this list is what we are actively thinking about. And when we have to think about other things, and we do all the time, we are to be actively evaluating whether or not, whenever this thought comes into my mind, whether or not this comports to the character of God. Is this godly or not? That is the question we must ask. And then compare it against the virtue and praiseworthiness as seen in God's word. The ultimate standard for right thinking is therefore in the scriptures. So this allows us to read all kinds of books and learn different things and appreciate the excellence and praiseworthiness in a good meal and a job well done and a beautiful sunset and a beautiful piece of music and a beautiful piece of artwork. We can appreciate all of these good things and a story that stirs us to honor and nobility and purity. Those are good things insofar as they comport with the word of God. And that's a very important distinction. I've been in circles that proclaim the idea that all truth is God's truth, and that is true. If it's something is true, it's true in the mind of God. But that doesn't mean that I can say, well, I think this is true, and therefore, since all truth is God's truth, if I think it's true, then it's God's truth. It doesn't work that way. You start with God's truth, and then you evaluate all other truth claims to that, as well as all other ideas. And so, yes, we can get so much benefit out of this world, and it is only by making sure our minds are filled with these things that we are protected from error and from wrong thinking. This is the call to godly thinking. But it's not the only command that Paul gives. This leads to command number two, and that is the call to godly actions. Right thinking and right actions go hand in hand. There is no right thinking that does not lead to right actions. And there are ultimately no right actions that don't start with right thinking. You have to have them both. So look at verse 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So the call to godly actions, practice these things. The word practice here doesn't mean the way we sometimes use the word practice. Like, I'm going to practice the piano. I'm going to dabble this. I'm going to practice my nunchuck skills. I'm going to practice my tetherball skills. I'm going to do all kinds of things like that. That's not what that means. Rather, this means to perform repeatedly or habitually. That is to actually accomplish something as a continual pattern. So, and this is in an active present sense. So practice, practice, practice. Think less practice the piano and more like a lawyer or a doctor's practice. Or you think about, what is your typical practice or habit or manner of living? So what then are we to put into practice? There are things that we need to put into practice. We saw characteristics of godly thinking. We need to also think about characteristics of godly actions. There's four characteristics. It's that which is learned and received and heard and seen in me. Learned means to learn. Receive means to receive near or to associate with oneself. So it's not just learning on its own, but learning and receiving it. Have you ever been in a learning environment where you were there and there was learning happening, but you didn't really receive anything? I have been on the teacher side of that many a time, where there is supposedly learning happening, but there is no reception in the room, or not as much as I wish there would be. So it's not just that we hear it or we learn it intellectually, but there's an actual appropriation of it, a receiving of it. And then hearing, that is hearing and ultimately being able to understand. It's not just listening, but it's hearing. Did you hear me? I heard you. You were listening, but you didn't really hear me. This is the idea of hearing, I think, is the way we might use it in our parlance. And then seen in me, that is to discern clearly or to perceive, to take heed. All four of these words reveal different aspects of the pattern of life the Philippians had been taught, they had accepted, they had heard from Paul and about Paul, they had seen in him, in his life and in his letters, and Paul served as a model for the kinds of godly actions that they should display. Paul previously in Philippians offered himself as an example for the Philippians to follow. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's in sharp contrast to the end of chapter 3 of the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And notice that the things the Philippians were supposed to practice were all externally delivered to them. This illustrates how Christian living, following this pattern of godly actions, is not something that comes naturally to us. We can't figure it out on our own. They learned it. They needed a teacher. They received it. They needed a giver. They heard it. They needed a speaker. They had seen it. They needed a shower. We need someone to teach us, to give this, to hand this down to us, to tell us and to show us how we are to live. Practicing godly actions then requires a necessary humility as well as persistence and patience. So what are some of the things that they've learned and received and heard and seen in Paul? Well, we know some of those things by seeing Paul's example in Philippi in Acts 16 as he preaches the gospel, as he and Silas are rejoicing in the midst of persecution, as they have a heart of evangelism for the jailer and his family. And we see in the book of Philippians many instructions that Paul gives in terms of practical things. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, do all things without grumbling or disputing, rejoice, receive esteemed workers in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, beware of false teachers, join in following Paul's example, observe those who walk according to the pattern we have in them, stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, be anxious for nothing, dwell on these things. This is the pattern that they had learned and received and heard and seen in Paul. But doesn't that beg a question of what qualifies Paul to be the arbiter of godly Christian action? How can he stand there or sit there and write these things and say, what you've seen in me, practice that. That should be your daily habit of life. Well, Paul says this plainly in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. We are to imitate Paul in as much as he imitated Christ. Just like God's character in God's word is the standard for godly thinking, so also is the character of God and the actions of God the standard for godly actions. There is nothing that Paul taught or modeled by way of godly action that he himself had not first learned and received and heard and seen in Christ. Christ is our teacher. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Philippians 4:11, Paul gave testimony to the fact that he learned things. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And the truth of the gospel and the effect and the outworking of that in the life, that had been received first by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1:12, Paul says, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's life then as a Holy Spirit-empowered apostle for Jesus exemplified the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of thinking, the kinds of actions that should be present in a Christian. And though we don't have Paul now as our example in the flesh, we have God's word. We have the ultimate standard for godly actions and godly living. Because the life that we are to live is the life that God himself lived. The God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, we see what Jesus would have done. You know, the phrase, what would Jesus do, has been abused as just a mere slogan, but it nevertheless is the right question to ask us, to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? Is my pattern of actions conforming to the character and actions of Christ? We have God's word, we have the Gospels, we have the record of Paul in the New Testament, and we have the record of faithful, ordinary Christians. All Christians are ordinary Christians in the hands of an extraordinary God. But think of even those we've met in this letter, Epaphroditus and Timothy and Clement, and those we know from the rest of Scripture, Silas and Titus, Lydia, Lois, Eunice, and a host of others. But in addition to all of that, which that is enough, we have the church. We have this church. We have men and women who exemplify the kinds of attitudes, thoughts, and actions to which all Christians should ascribe. We don't have Paul or Timothy or Lydia to follow, but we do have Tom and Sheila. We have Vikram and Esther. We have Brandon and Amanda. We have the Ryans and the Angelas and countless other men and women that we can look to as examples in the process of sanctification. As Christians seeking to think godly and act godly, we are blessed to have each other. We are to practice these things, y'all. That's another way of saying this second person plural verb. Y'all, practice these things. We need to do this together. We've seen these two commands, and that might seem kind of daunting. It's a lot of thinking. And if you're an introspective person, you're already maybe starting to get anxious. We just were told not to be anxious about anything, and now you've given me 6 specific categories, 2 overarching categories, and 4 characteristics of godly actions that I'm not doing. I'm anxious. Oh, you know, just think like Christ, act like Christ. Nope, no big deal. No, don't miss the end of verse 9. Look at this great comfort, Christian. And the God of peace will be with you. What a comfort. What a glory. The God of peace with us. Bookending these 2 summary commands to have godly thinking, godly actions is the assurity of our safety, because our hearts are guarded by the peace of God, verse 7. And our lives enjoy the comfort of the God of peace with us. God's peace and the God of peace with us, guarding our hearts and our minds. Our God is the God of peace. He is the God who makes peace through the blood of his cross. He is the one who himself is our peace, breaking down the barrier of separations between Jew and Gentile. This is a favorite description of God in Paul's letters. Now may the God of peace be with you all. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Nay, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Christian, the God of peace will be with us. What a glorious way for Paul to conclude his instructions to the Philippians. What are some applications or implications from this text? There are so many, and I'll try to give you just a few to think about. I'll give these to you, and I do encourage you to think about what difference does this make in your life. As I've thought about, what are the ways of thinking and ways of actions that are out of conformity to the Word of God? How am I being passive and just thinking about whatever I want to think about, doing kind of whatever I want to do without truly intentionally thinking about them. If you want to have godly thoughts and godly actions, you have to know and love God. You have to know and love God's word. There's no way you're going to do this apart from either of those things, fundamentally a love for God, because God is the standard for excellence and praiseworthiness of thought and of action. Therefore, nothing opposed to God or contrary to his character can by definition be excellent or worthy of praise. There is no good apart from God, despite what the serpent deceived Eve and Adam about, and every generation has been deceived thinking there is good or excellence or praiseworthiness outside of God. It's not true. For God is true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is honorable. God is righteous. God is pure. God is lovely. God is of good repute. God is excellent. God is worthy of praise. This is why we need to be in God's word and to have God's word in us, so that my ways of thinking are going to naturally flow out of this. May we be like was said of, I think, a Puritan, that you pricked them and they bled Bible. May that be us. May we be Bible people, not just so that our heads are full of trivia, but so that our thoughts are shaped by godly thinking, and our actions, our lives, our interactions with one another are shaped by godly actions. And what a great place this ministry will be, your life, this world will be one day when we're all doing this. There's coming a day when Jesus returns and we're all going to have, as believers, right thinking and right actions, and it's going to be awesome. This is the path to enjoying God's peace. We enjoy the word of the God of peace and the God of peace himself. So Christian, are you filling your minds and actions with these things? What are you filling your minds with? I asked previously, what is it that you just dwell on? You just chew on over and over and over and over and over again. That thing that just gets stuck in your head and that's your way of thinking. Does it comport to this? And if not, there is grace and there is forgiveness in Christ. Repent of that. Fill your mind. This is active commands, because to be passive in this area is to invite all the wrong kinds of thinking, because our minds will be filled with something. And if you just try to pour out the bad thinking and don't replace it with anything else, it's just going to wash right back. I'm thinking about when I was younger, my house growing up, the backyard was like lower than the front yard. So whenever it thunderstormed, it was just a lake in the backyard. And so it would get really close to coming over the little edge of the foundation and into the back door. So in certain circumstances, under a really heavy downpour, my brother and I would be given brooms. We'd go to the back patio and we would push the water away from the house so it would go around the house. And as much as you push that water, it just comes right back. And you push it aside and it comes right back. And eventually we would wear out and die and our house would flood. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. But friends, that's what it's like if you just try to change your ways of thinking without replacing it with right thinking. It's just going to flow right back in. So be actively doing this. Think about how we are to put this into practice, and to put into practice not just right thinking, but right actions. May we be like the wise man who heeds the words of Jesus and puts them into practice, because our mind will dwell on something. Think about what this would mean in your relationships, strained relationships with a friend group or your former friend group. How should you be thinking about them? Should you be thinking false things about them? Or is your way you think about your friends true? Do you think dishonorable or frivolous? Or is your mind just filled with that which is silly and unserious? Is your mind filled with that which is impure? Is that what you're chewing on? Or that which is unjust? Unjust thoughts about your neighbor, unjust thoughts about God, unjust thoughts about anything. Things that are not of good repute. You don't dare say that out loud, what you're thinking. Or that which is not lovely. Instead, may we fill our minds with things that are excellent and praiseworthy, ultimately as God would have it. Or we fear persecution. What about that anxiety? To be anxious for nothing, and everything with prayer and petition, With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And instead of anxiety, I think on what is true about God. I think about the character of God. I think about the character of Christ. I think about the character of a Christian as revealed in God's word. And that's what fills my mind. Because my mind is so full of this, there is no room for anxiety. There is no room for disunity. There is no room for selfish ambition or conceit, because my mind is filled with Christ's thoughts. And my actions are characterized by Christ's actions. And the last thing I will say is this. For the unbeliever, God's peace and presence are only for those whose actions and thoughts conform with his character and word. God promises no peace to those whose minds and whose deeds are contrary to him. If you dwell on what is false, frivolous, irreverent, unjust, impure, shameful, morally corrupt, and condemnable as a pattern of thinking, as that's what fills your mind all the time, you should have no assurance of peace. If you refuse to learn, to receive, to hear, and to see the pattern of Christian action revealed in the life and words of Christ, there is no peace for you. So don't come asking for us to pray for peace, for relief from anxiety, when you are actively opposed to the only one who can give you peace. We must first have the peace of God, a peace with God, before we can enjoy the peace of God in our life, in our relationships. So if you look in your life and you see there's an absence of peace, it is not unreasonable to think, what am I filling my mind with? What am I filling my life with? Is this in opposition to the Lord? And as a believer, there is grace and there is forgiveness. And even for you, if you are not in Christ, don't hear me and think that I think that all of this is just a set of rules. No one, not even Paul, perfectly felt and thought and acted rightly. We're all called to live and think these ways, but we must acknowledge that only Jesus Christ did this perfectly. And he did it for us, Christian. He always filled his mind with what is true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, praiseworthy. And he conformed his life with the character of God perfectly in his humanity, in our place. So there is grace and help to find in time of need. So come to Christ if you have not, for he will give you his peace. He can change your mind. He can change your life. He will. This is a promise. This is what will happen in the life of the believer, because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Christ has saved us unto good works that we are now able to do. So may our minds be filled with truth and his great name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just want to proclaim the glory of your grace. I do not want anyone in here to feel that they now have a burden of perfection or of duty that they cannot do. In some sense, we cannot do this, Lord. We can only do it in your strength and the power of your Holy Spirit. But this is what should characterize us, not in perfection, but in growing sanctification, as we are seeking to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because you, God, are at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Help us to encourage each other where we see these right thinking and right actions. May we spur each other on to think more godly, to act more godly, to encourage each other and to help one another when we're struggling with our thinking and with our actions. God, you are good and you are gracious. And you are patient toward us. Thank you for your word. Help us, O God, to think like you and to act like you and to enjoy the peace, the wholeness, the shalom, the goodness of your presence with us and your pleasure in our lives, because our lives reflect the character of Christ. When you see us, Father, you see your beloved Son, our Savior, our King, who is true and who is honorable, and he is righteous, and he is pure, and he is lovely, and he is commendable and of good repute, and he is excellent, and he is praiseworthy. May we think of you more, God. Think of Jesus more. And Holy Spirit, as we do that, may we look more like you and enjoy you more. Thank you, O God, for this time. May you get all of the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.